And speaking of Revelation, maybe you'd like to turn to it. It's the easiest book to find other than Genesis. Because one's at the beginning and one's at the end. There you go. Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to spend some time after this in communion and in worship of Jesus. But let's just do a little introduction this morning to this book, this amazing book called the Book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 1. Let me read this to you. Right at the end of your Bible, last book of the Bible. This is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John, who faithfully reported everything he saw. This is his report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. You ever wonder why you might need to read this book? Well, that's a good reason. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listens to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. There's another really good reason to read this book. This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come. From the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the world. That's a great statement for today, isn't it? All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He's made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, and amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I, says Jesus, am the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. Wow. I don't know how many of you have actually had a serious go, by that I mean study, how many of you had a serious go at Revelation, or been in a course, or listened to a series of sermons on Revelation? How many? Just stick your hand up if you've had a really good crack at Revelation. It's good. There's a few of you. Fantastic. Well done. Because it is an important book. It's written by John to seven churches in Asia Minor. Interestingly, that's where I've just come from, Asia Minor. It's called Turkey. And it was written to churches in that area. He'd been banished to an island called Patmos. That is 40 miles off the mainland of Turkey currently, and he loved these people, but he didn't know if he'd ever see them again, because he'd been banished to this island as a prisoner. And he wrote this book to pour out his heart and to give them encouragement and hope. That's why he did it. In other words, if you read this book and it doesn't give you encouragement and hope, you're probably not reading it as John intended to write it. He wrote it for those people. And he writes it to us. No other book in the Bible is a subject of more controversy and confusion now, is it, really? Let's be honest. How many of us get confused about this stuff? And you've probably heard some strange things. There are usually two sort of responses to this book. And the first one is that some people get very, very obsessed with it. As I said, at the moment, we are fascinated, aren't we, with end times and the Amazon original series, which is really well done. It's very funny. It's Terry Pratchett. Don't take it as biblical, but it is very funny. And it talks about the end times. It's all about that. The apocalypse. The end of the world. Armageddon. And some people, especially Christians, can get very obsessed with this. Have you ever met any? Have you met Christians who are a little bit obsessed with the end? Yeah? Okay. And sometimes we can approach the end times. One approach is to be obsessed with it and approach it like it's some prophetic puzzle, which if we can crack it, a bit like the Da Vinci Code, will lead to all sorts of secret information that nobody else has. A lot of Christians tend to approach Revelation a bit like that. Absolutely certain they can crack the code. And that kind of thing has been going on since the beginning of the church 2,000 years ago. It's been going on a long time. Some more recent stuff, for example, one bestseller stated that the key day in prophetic history was 1948, which was when Israel became a country in its own right. And this book predicted that the world would end within one generation of that event. We're still here. The book then came out with a revision stating, the key date is really 1967, and it will be within one generation of that event. Okay, we're still here. And that sort of thing goes on. One writer even wrote that the building blocks of the new temple for Jerusalem has been constructed and were being stored in the basement of what is the equivalent of America's version of Asda, Kmart. I'm not making this up. There is a book that states that Kmart has got the entire building blocks for the new temple stored in a basement somewhere, which is quite fun, really. Reminds me of one quote about Revelation, which is what happens. And here's the quote. This is G.K. Chesterton. If you ever want to read some fantastic stuff, G.K. Chesterton, a lovely theologian with a sense of humour. Though St. John saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. And I think he's right. There is some wacky stuff out there about Revelation. And it makes us laugh, but the problem is that when we engage in this sort of slightly wild speculation, we forget what damage that does to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we forget what it does to the credibility of God's people who are trying to tell people what really matters in life and what truth is. And then we come out with spurious comments and predictions. It does do damage to the reputation of our faith and to the reputation of the Bible. So we need to treat this carefully. Jesus is really clear in the book of Acts what he thinks about dating things and trying to crack the Da Vinci Code and all this sort of thing. He's saying this, when his followers asked him, "Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" This is what he said. He said, "It's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times or the date." Now, that's really clear. That doesn't take interpretation. "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority." But here's what you need to worry about. Not cracking some ancient code. Here, church, when you think about the end times, is what you need to worry about. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of earth. That's what you need to worry about. Not trying to crack the code. He simply says, "I'm coming back. So you better be yielded to the Holy Spirit. You better be my witnesses. You better be about my work. You better be preaching the gospel, because that's what matters. That's what matters. Not trying to decipher an ancient code." That's what's on Jesus' mind. And he says, "I want you," basically here's what Jesus says to us about Revelation, "I want you to be on the invitation committee. I want you to be on the invitation committee. I don't need anybody on the organizing committee. God will do that. God is the organizing committee. You are just the invitation committee. Focus on that." And that's what he says to us. My Father wants a surprise party, and he's going to organize it. Just get on with that stuff in the meantime. We'll do well. That's what my view of Revelation is. That's what my view is. Some of you may not agree. I remember I once preached about Revelation in a previous church, and some people who just started coming for about 2 weeks never came back because the minute I mentioned Israel and all that, they, whoa, oh, no, that's not true. And, it, you know, people have strong views about this. So I'm just saying, this is my interpretation, and take it or leave it. There you go. Okay. Here's a question as we launch this series. Oh, no, hang on. Is it working? Oh, there you go. Sorry, the other response, so one is to get obsessed with it and get our perspective wrong about what we should be doing right now. The other one is just to avoid it, just to avoid it. Because it is confusing, isn't it, if you've ever read the Revelation to St. John. There's bizarre images, there's strange creatures, there's beasts and blood and bowls of sulfur, there's people eating scrolls in it, which is, you know, unusual. Bottomless pits, dragons, four horsemen of the apocalypse, war, pestilence, famine, death. It just doesn't feel like a very happy book, does it, when I say all those words? And some of you are thinking, I'm not sure I want to read that. I'm not sure I want to read that. If it's a choice between the Lord's my shepherd and the four horsemen of the apocalypse, I think I'll stick with the Lord's my shepherd. That's how we respond so often, isn't it? But here is the question we need to ask. Here's why we need to study it. We do need to study it. We need to study it because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. It's really important. One day in heaven, you're going to meet John. Listen, if you're a believer, you will meet John in heaven. And do you know what he's going to ask you? Did you read my book? What are you going to say? Listen, John, nice guy and all that, but I found it a bit weird, so I didn't bother. It's going to be a bit of an embarrassing conversation. So I figure I'm teeing you up here, so when you meet John, you'll be ready. You'll say, yeah, I did. Actually, I quite enjoyed it. It was good. I liked that bit about and the things that inspire you about it. I think it's important. It's in God's word. And also, we need to recognize that we need to be... One of the signs of being a sort of mature and developed Christians is we don't get picky about the Bible and just say, oh, I'll read this bit, but I don't like that bit, so I'm not going there. Actually, we wrestle with all of it, and that's really important. It's a sign of maturity in the faith that you're prepared to wrestle with all of it. All scripture is inspired by God. It's all, it says, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And this is biblical, and it's part of the new covenant, part of the New Testament, which we said takes precedence. It's the new covenant. We're celebrating the new covenant, the new agreement today. And it's important. Not only that, I think, because John wrote it. And you know what it says about John in the Gospels? Here's a disciple who Jesus loved. Here's a person who spent 3 years that close to Jesus. And he wants to tell you some things about him. And I think that matters. I think that's important. This is a really rich book once you get into it. It's a really rich book. The second reason, is because it carries a promise and a blessing. We read it earlier on in chapter 1. Blessed is he... is the one who reads from the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what's written in it. John is writing, listen to this, John is writing to people at the time when he wrote this who didn't feel very blessed. Anybody not feeling too blessed at the moment? Maybe you've had an ending. Maybe you're nervous about a new beginning. Maybe you're not feeling particularly blessed. Jesus invites you to read this book and to be blessed. And in his day, the people in his churches weren't feeling blessed. He was a prisoner. The church was being persecuted and literally killed. They were being killed for their faith. And he was a prisoner and could do nothing about it. They weren't feeling particularly blessed. They were faint-hearted. Some had become apathetic, and others were tempted to quit. And John says to them what John says to you and me. If you read this book and if you keep working away at doing what it says, you will be blessed by God. You'll be blessed. It doesn't mean that your circumstances will necessarily change, but it means you are going to learn to live in the power and the presence of the God who reigns in the midst of this world. It's the only book in the New Testament that makes that promise. The only one. It's interesting, isn't it? But there's another reason why we might need to study this one. Here's the other reason. It sharpens your ability to study the Bible. If you can study Revelation, you're going to do quite well studying it, because the tools you'll learn will help you study the rest of God's word as well. Technical word for this. Anybody know what it is? The technical word for the study of God's word, and particularly bridging the gap between what was meant when something was written and what we understand it as now. Anybody know the word? Begins with an H, long technical word. It's called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. And we're going to teach you some hermeneutics while you're doing this. It's the science of interpretation. It's how you read the Bible. Whenever we study, there's always a gap. Have you noticed that? It's a bit like the underground. Mind the gap. There is always a gap when you read the Bible. The gap between what the person who wrote it meant and how we interpret it with a very different mindset and a different understanding of the world today. There's a gap. And hermeneutics tries to bridge that gap so we don't get confused or misinterpret what the writer originally meant. That's all hermeneutics is. It's about that gap between when it was written and what we understand. It's all about that. For example, let me give you a hermeneutical problem. Here's a hermeneutical problem. Just been on a flight. I'm sure this might have happened. A family was on a flight with their three-year-old, and the last time they were on the flight, the three-year-old had all sorts of popping of ears as the pressure changed as it took off. So mum said, "Don't worry, I brought some biscuits along to help with your ears." So the child immediately took the biscuits and stuck them in both ears. That is a hermeneutical problem. The person who says one thing, it's interpreted differently by the person receiving it. And the hermeneutical way is to cancel out the misinterpretation. That's all hermeneutics is. That's all it does. Now, in hermeneutics, there are all sorts of basic rules. I just want to mention one that's really important for Revelation. To understand Revelation, you need to understand symbolism and metaphor. And there's tons of symbols and tons of metaphor in Revelation. It's just full of them. Very often people get in trouble with this book because they misinterpret what the symbols mean. They fail to realize the original writer's intent. And we get in all sorts of trouble. Obvious example from the pen of John. John chapter 10, verse 9. John's quoting Jesus and he says this: "I am the gate, whoever enters by me will be saved." Now, that's a symbol. It's a metaphor. Jesus doesn't literally mean, does he, "I am a wooden gate with hinges"? He's not saying that. What is he saying? He's using a metaphor to say this is a way of expressing that his words and his life and his death and his resurrection are a doorway to God, through which we can encounter God. That's what Jesus meant, but he said, "I'm a gate." You get the point. That's how this sort of stuff works. In Revelation, there are four kinds of imagery. I'm going to take you through these, just a little bit of teeing you up to help you as we start getting into the idea of what hermeneutics is and how we understand Revelation. And hopefully, as you read some of these, actually the explanation I give you will be far more worshipful than some of the crazy stuff that you've heard. So here we go. Understand the use of symbolism. Here's the first category. The first category in the book of Revelation is objects. There's loads of objects in the book. Here's one of them. We read about it. It says that... let me have a look. Here you go. Here's one of the symbols that turns up quite regularly in there. This is a sword. A sword. And it says, "out of his mouth came a two-edged sword." It's talking about Jesus. It's a metaphor. It's a term. It's great fun. I've got a few of those just because I'm a bloke. And blokes quite like those things. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. His right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a two-edged sword. That's an object. There's lots of them in Revelation. Seems like an odd picture, doesn't it? But in John's day, what's a sword? It's an object, but it means something. What does it mean? Any idea? If someone has a sword, what does that tell you? Yeah. Authority. Power. It's a symbol. It's an object that means that. Whoever has the sword is in charge. Out of his mouth came a two-edged sword. Words, it says, even words have power. It's talking about that, isn't it? That Jesus' words, because it's coming out of his mouth, have authority and power. We still use this imagery today. You still do. You use the terms for weapons when people talk, don't you? We all do. Have you ever heard of the phrase, shooting off at the mouth? That's a military expression. It's, you know, shooting off at the mouth. We recognize that words have power. Dodging verbal bullets. That's another one, isn't it? When someone explodes in anger. It's about words and power and that these things are connected. The big question is, whose words will we allow to carry weight in our lives? That's what John's saying. Here he is. Out of his mouth is a two-edged sword. His words have power. Will you let his words have power in your life? Who gets the last word in your life? Who's got the sword in their mouth to you? Who is it? Does your boss hold the sword? What happens if they criticize you? Do your parents hold the sword? Did their words wound you? Or did your spouse say, I no longer love you? Or do the children never call? Do you still matter? Are you still loved? Whose words have power in your life? Who carries a sword? John says in this beautiful picture, in Jesus, we have someone whose words have absolute authority and have power in our lives, and we need to listen to him. And that goes on throughout the Bible, doesn't it? In creation, God spoke and it was so. God's word, the sword of God's word, has power and authority. When Jesus was in a boat and there was a storm, he spoke and the storm stopped. When he mentioned a centurion who knew all about authority and power and said to Jesus, no, you just say the word. You don't have to come to my house. You just say the word. And throughout scripture, we know that it tells us God's word has power. And when God says something, it happens. He has absolute authority. Isn't that a beautiful picture of your Jesus today? When you go back to work, or when you go into your neighborhood, or when you go into that difficult situation, his words have power. He has the last word. He's in charge. In Jesus, we have someone who is absolutely authoritative. His words reign. And that means we don't allow anybody else to hold a sword over us. Jesus is the final authority in our lives. Nobody else can swing a sword over your head. Only him. Only him. He is the boss. To say Jesus, just say the word, is a really radical thing. John says, like all of creation, I will submit to the one from whose mouth comes the sword, that power and that authority in my life. Objects. Objects are always there in Revelation. And when you understand what they mean, it's wonderful and it's amazing. Here's some other ones. What about numbers? Numbers are another kind of image that John uses, and you'll know about this. Sometimes numbers may be used in a literal sense in Revelation, but a lot of the time they're symbolic. They're meaningful. They mean something. For example, the number 7 is a very significant biblical number. It's not just a number. It means something. It certainly did to the Jewish people. 7 is a number of perfection. If you're a Jew, you know this. It's a symbol of perfection. Seven was the number of days in the week. When a week was done, it was complete. It was finished. It was done and perfected. So for scriptural writers, and we've lost this because we live in the 21st century and it doesn't mean what it meant to them, but for scriptural writers, seven was a term for perfection. It was an image of perfection. So when you read a number in Revelation, don't just think it's a literal number. It could be a symbol. Look at Revelation 1 verse 4. To the seven churches who are in Asia. Interesting that it's seven churches. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the Father and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. Most scholars agree that John is referring to the perfection of the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits is a term for perfection. He's talking about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the perfection of the Trinity. That they are complete. They are all they need to be. John is referring to that. Another number that you'll come across in Revelation is number 12. That comes up a lot. You find lots of 12s in Revelation. And you know there were 12s in the Bible. Give me some 12s. 12 tribes of Israel. Any other 12s? 12. There were 12 disciples. Isn't it interesting? They're all the same number. 12 disciples. And that's a symbol. 12 is often a symbol in Revelation to reflect the people of God. So when you read the word, the number 12, check out whether it's actually a symbol for the people of God, because that's often what it is. One other number. Anybody think of a really famous number from Revelation? 144, 000. Oh, 144. I wouldn't think of that one. 666. That one. Yeah. That's the one everybody out there knows, isn't it? 666. Which is what? The number of the beast, that's right. The mark of the beast is. It's a symbol of opposition to Christ. 666 is a symbol of thank you, Doug. Ultra power, yeah, nowhere. It's a symbol of opposition to Christ. Anybody remember what two parts of the body the mark of the beast was put on? Forehead and hand. Yeah, forehead and hand. Now, where does that come from? Anybody know why that's in Revelation and what that refers to and what the history of that terminology is? It actually comes from Exodus 13, verse 9. If you look back in Exodus 39, which is obvious to anybody writing, anybody reading this 2,000 years ago who had a Jewish heritage, unfortunately, that's not you and me. This is the hermeneutical problem. They knew what he was talking about. We sort of make it up, and plenty of people have made it up, as you know, with the 666 number. But to them, it was really important. This is actually quite important for the whole of Revelation. You have to sort of know the Old Testament a bit to get Revelation, because there are about 400 references to Old Testament images in Revelation. There are 400 of them. It's only got 505 verses, Revelation. And there are 400 images from the Old Testament. You have to know your Old Testament to understand Revelation. But Exodus 13, verse 9, obvious to the readers at the time, it was a particular instance about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Moses, and it was a celebration of the goodness and the power of God. And he said this in Exodus 13, "It shall serve as a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead, so that the teaching of the Lord may be on your lips. For with a strong hand, the Lord brought you out of Egypt." Obviously, Moses wasn't suggesting to 500,000 people that they all put unleavened bread strapped to their forehead and their hand. He wasn't doing that, and he wasn't asking them to do that. The sign on their forehead refers to their thoughts and attitude. That's what Moses was talking about. Your thoughts and your attitudes. And the sign on their hand was about their activity, their actions, their behavior, the works of their hands. And we use that imagery today. We do all that today as well, don't we? We sometimes say, put your thinking cap on, don't we? You ever said that? Does that mean you have to go down to Millets and find a very specific form of headgear? Does it? No. It's but, you know, in 2,000 years' time, somebody might read that phrase in a book written in our time and think that's what it means. But it doesn't. It doesn't. John is using the same kind of language. John is saying, with the 666 and the mark on the forehead and the hand, he's saying that the indication of that someone is opposed to Christ is a sign on the forehead. It is about their thoughts and their attitudes of what tell you they are opposed to Christ. That they are proud. That they are violent. That they are hostile. And they're hostile to God and to people. And the mark on their hands is about their behavior. Hands that oppress the poor and neglect the deeds of mercy and love and do the opposite of everything God calls us to do as well as think. This is the mark of opposition to God. This is what the 666 is referring to. This is the mark of the beast. It is not goofy stuff about microchips and computer scanners and tattooing barcodes on people and sinister secret conspiracies around the world that trivialize the truth of Scripture. John is writing about the battle between good and evil that has gone on since the fall of mankind and still goes on even in us today. John's passionate desire is for those seven little churches and you and me to live in such a way that the mark of God, not the mark of spiritual opposition of the devil, is evident in our lives, in our thoughts, and in our actions. And here's the point, and I think this is where the devil has slightly won out sometimes. If the devil can convince us to obsess about technologies and conspiracy theories and make us more worried about that than examining what my mind is doing and what my hands are doing, then the devil has won. Plain and simple. He's got you. But we find the conspiracy theories exciting. But the reality is, he's talking about those who are opposed to God, and it's about thoughts and attitudes and actions, and he's talking about believers being having the mark of God on their lives, that their thoughts and their actions are what God wants and what God does. That's what he's talking about. So you need to work that out, and you need to know your Old Testament to understand where some of this stuff comes from and what it's referring to. Third thing that you find a lot of in Revelation is events. It talks about certain cosmic or catastrophic events, imagery involving all sorts of things that have been in the news recently, floods and earthquakes and all sorts of stuff. Give you an example of one of those symbols, Psalm 46. And this, again, is symbolic. This could be very symbolic. Psalm 46 is talking about unrest, wars and so on, and it makes people uneasy when you read things about this. Here's what the psalmist says. The nations are in uproar, the kingdoms totter, God utters his voice. Now listen to this, the earth melts. The earth melts. Does the psalmist mean that the earth has just literally melted, dissolved away, liquefied? His point is that the world and the rulers think they're in control. They think their armies and their swords are going to have the last word. But the truth is that God is working his purposes out. And human beings cannot change that and cannot influence that. That the life of the most powerful political figure or military figure on this earth hangs by a thread by the grace of God alone. He is in control. God speaks, the earth melts. That's what the psalmist is trying to tell you. That's what he means. He doesn't mean the earth suddenly liquefies. Human beings are shown to be powerless before him. We use this kind of imagery again today. We use it all the time. We talk about an event that shook the world. Do we mean there was a literal ground tremor? No. We don't mean that. It's a metaphor, it's a symbol, and we use it. It's interesting that in Revelation, these events, which often to us sound frightening and scary, are intended by John. He's written this to encourage his church. They're not intended to scare you. They're not intended to freak you out. John's writing to a church that is under persecution by the Roman Empire. And he's saying, you know, it may look bad now, but one day God is going to raise his voice and the whole world will turn upside down. Because the world, our world, is in God's hands. And a lot of his metaphors for events are about that. The earth mounts and his voice. God is powerful. God is in control. Let me encourage you, he says. Let me not scare you, but let me just encourage you to know who is in charge. Final one. I'll give you a final one, and that's creatures. There's loads of those in Revelation as well. Now, again, in our day, we sometimes use creatures for images. For instance, political cartoons do it all the time. A number of authors say that Revelation is very similar to a political cartoon. There's all these images, these creatures that are painted, and they represent things. But because we're not 2,000 years old and didn't live there, we're not quite sure sometimes what they represent. But we make it up, and when we do, we're in trouble. But we do it today. You do it today. You have images that you automatically know what they are. But in 1,000 years' time, they might not. Or 1,000 years earlier, they wouldn't have a clue. But you do because you live now and you know what it means. Let me give you an example of this. And this is one for the sporting fans who are wanting something else this summer. If in August you turn to a cartoon in the newspaper and there's a picture of a kangaroo crying and a picture of a bulldog having a party, what's just happened? England have just won the Ashes. If you drew that to someone 500 years ago, or even 1,000 years ago, do you think they'd get it? No. But you do, and I didn't have to explain it to you. You knew. Kangaroo, Australia. Bulldog, England. Symbol, they're creatures, but they represent stuff. And you automatically knew what it was. Revelation is full of creatures, and the people in John's day, I know what that is. But we've lost the connection. And the hermeneutics is to try and pull that back. John paints the most amazing pictures. And this is where we're going to lead in communion. Because listen to this. Revelation 5, verse 5. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. Here's the first creature. You ready? See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. So that he can open the scroll. And it's seven. There's the seven again. And it's seven seals. Who does the lion stand for? It's not a trick question. It's the really obvious one. Who does the lion of Judah stand for? It's a picture of Jesus. Picture of Jesus. It's the same image that C.S. Lewis uses in the Narnia Chronicles. The lion of Judah. What's it a symbol of? What's a lion? King of the animals. Strength. Authority. Power. The lion of Judah is a creature. It's a symbol for who Jesus is. Jesus isn't a physical lion. But symbolically he is. He's the lion of Judah. Now, how does the lion of Judah conquer? Listen to this. Same chapter. Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb. A lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered. Who's the lamb? Jesus. Revelation uses creatures to explain things. How does Jesus conquer? Who is Jesus? He's the Lion of Judah. He has all authority, all power, all strength. He is the king. How does he conquer? Through sacrifice and love, the image is a lamb. That's how Revelation speaks to us, through these metaphors and these symbols. And the wise among us, as we learn together, learn these amazing pictures and what they mean. And I don't know about you, this idea of Jesus as the lion, and at exactly the same time the lamb, is a beautiful picture. And we're celebrating it this morning at communion. Is it any wonder that John goes on to write of the praise that goes to Jesus? You are worthy. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slaughtered. And by your blood, you have ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. Over and over again, that symbol, that image is yelled out in heaven. It's one of the great themes of the book. Worthy is the Lamb. And I hope as we read together, as we study together, that will be your feeling. Not a fear of earthquakes and floods and four horsemen and all that stuff. Because that just reminds you that God's in control. But actually that you will find yourself worshipping. Because worthy is the Lamb.